All right, so chapter 3. I've been trying to divide it as much as possible, one chapter per week, to the extent that that's reasonable. Chapter 3 happens to be a very, very short chapter, but I guess like all of them, very important, and really maybe even to a certain extent the climax of the story or one of the climaxes of the story. So we will, especially since it's short and I think it's important, we'll read through it together quickly, just to get a sense of it, with some very brief comments, but not spending too much time on the text. And then we'll think about some broader issues that this brings up. You'll notice on the source sheet, it's a little fuller than in past weeks when we had just two or three sources. We have a whole bunch today. We're going to do a little bit more exploring outside of just the basic text and understand some of the themes behind the Book of Yonah, and as we mentioned in the past, a little bit more about its connection to Yom Kippur. So let's jump right in. Reading the text, it's the second page of your little source packet, page 1374. On the Hebrew side, it has the Gimel. On the English side, it has the 3. You can see it's very short, 10 verses. Let's read through chapter 3. If any questions come up, maybe keep them in mind, and then we can gather a couple questions at the end. And we'll see what happens. So the Navi says, "Vayihi devar Hashem el Yonah shenis lemor," and it was the words of God to Yonah the second time. Say, and why? What does it mean? The second time?
First time.
The first time was before the book. Was the very beginning of the book when Hashem came to Yonah and said, "Kum lechon Ninveh, get up and go to Ninveh." And Yonah didn't say anything back, but he just ran away to Tarshish and ended up on the boat. So this is the second. Simply understood, this is, you know, like a parent says to their kids, "This is the second time I have to ask you." So that's almost what it sounds like Hashem is saying to Yonah. This is the second time I have to ask you, because as we'll see in a moment, he's basically going to ask the same thing, get up and go to Nineveh again. The Gemara actually says, not to dispute that, but the Gemara adds that the reason that the Navi specifies Shenis a second time, we know it's the second time, we can remember back to chapter 1, is because it means Shenis Velo Shlishis. That this was the second time God came to Yonah, but there was never a third time. This was the final time that Yonah ever received a prophecy. Mind if I pardon this one thing? And again, that's the comment of the Gemara. We could guess why, and the Abarbanel, I believe it's in source number 1, explains to us his understanding. The Abarbanel in source number 1 says, it's his commentary on Yonah, chapter 3, verse 1, "Ki imhu barach min hanavuah," if Jonah ran away from his first prophecy, "v'hishtadel l'salkam me'alav," and he attempted to remove this, to flee away from this prophecy, to get away from this message that Hashem was giving him, "yihyeh ansho," his punishment should be mida k'neged mida, measure for measure. We know that the Gemara says Hashem always punishes measure for measure, get exactly what you deserve. "Shatiyah hanavuah borachas mimenu," and now prophecy is going to run away from him. So Jonah, we know, was a prophet. We already knew that from the Book of Kings. He's called Yonah Navi. And we mentioned earlier that he had a prophecy about the boundaries of the land of Israel. And actually, according to the Book of Seder Olam, and historically, we know that it's very likely Yonah lived a very, very long life after the Book of Yonah. He was probably alive for another, maybe 100 years. So you'd think he had a long life ahead of him with many more prophecies and many great stories. Hopefully not as exciting as this one, but we should hear about it again, and we really don't. And that's because the Gemara says this was his final prophecy. Now, Hashem came to him one more time, and that's right now what we're, because this is the, kind of the tikkun, the makeup, or the fixing, or the tshuva, if you will, of what happened the first time Hashem came to him with this exact prophecy. But according to the Gemara, this is the last prophecy that he received. Okay, so we're on the second page on the source sheet, page which says at the top 1374, chapter 3, verse 2. So God comes to Yonah, what does he say? "Kum lechal Ninveh, ha'ir gedola," almost the same exact word that he came to originally, "get up, go to Ninveh, the great city, ukra eleha asakriya asher anoki dover elecha," and call out to them the calling, the declaration that I will tell you to say. So this time, vayakam Yonah, that's how it started last time also, vayakam Yonah, Yonah got up, and it said, last time it said he got up and he ran to Tarshish. Here it's vayakam Yonah, vayelecha Ninveh, kivar Hashem. Yonah learned his lesson. And this time, he, even though we know that he was wary about this whole tshuva thing, Yonah, as we mentioned last time, was somebody who believed in din, who believed in boundaries, rules, and consequences. And if you're evil, then you should be punished as so. And the people of Nineveh were acting evilly, and therefore they should be their consequences should follow suit. Nonetheless, Yonah learned that that's not what Hashem wanted from him in this case, and that's not how the world always works. There is an opportunity for compassion and tshuva, forgiveness and patience. And therefore, he went to Nineveh. Nineveh was a very, very big city. Lelokim to Hashem. We'll talk about that in 1 second. It was a 3-day journey from one side of the city to the other side, which is a pretty big city. But it would take 3 days to walk from one end to the other. And what does it mean? I don't even know how the English translate it. Nineveh Nineveh was an enormously great city. So it leaves out the word Lelokim. So follows the opinion of, I believe it's the Radak, who says that even though usually the word Lelokim or Elokim means God, that sometimes in the Tanakh, the word Elokim is used just to emphasize the greatness of something or the size of something. I guess kind of like we do in the vernacular also. We said, oh my God, or it's God. Yeah, godly is... we don't actually mean God, but we just mean something so big. It's hard, maybe even hard to imagine. So Yirgidol Elokim is like, oh my gosh, it was big. And Nineveh was a huge city. This was a massive city that Nineveh. Other opinions, Ibn Ezra actually says that Lelokim is a reference to God, and what it means here is that Nineveh was called, or at least here is being referenced, as a godly city, because according to Ibn Ezra, historically Nineveh had been a very moral and upright city, and had been a city that had not strayed to the ways of Avodah Zarah, and had not succumbed to temptations that other cities had come, and they had been kind of a role model city. Of how to, it wasn't a Jewish city, but a role model city of how to act properly, a city that was proper in the eyes of God, and somehow then spiraled into becoming this terrible city of Nineveh that was almost worthy of destruction. But here's their, and maybe that's why it was taken so seriously, you know, a city that the people were always whatever, so whatever. But somebody who knows better, or a city who knows better, or that was better, maybe their expectations are a little bit higher. That's the opinion of Ibn Ezra. Either way, the Navi is clearly describing that this was a very large city. So Yonah goes there, and we're going to read through the rest of the chapter a little bit more quickly. But Yachel Yonah, verse 4, Lavo Ba'ir Malach Yom Echad. Yonah made his way into the city. We know it's a 3-day journey from one side to the other side. He walked about a day's worth into the city, so he's right in the middle of the city. Ba'ikra Ba'yomar, and he calls out, Od Arbaim Yom V'Ninveh Nepachas. 40 more days, and Nineveh is going to be turned upside down. Nineveh is going to be destroyed. By the way, that's all the words that Yonah speaks to the people of Nineveh. That's what this whole book is about, is Yonah and Hashem arguing about whether Yonah should go to Nineveh and say those 5 words. Od Arbaim Yom V'Ninveh Nepachas.
He doesn't say why it's going to happen.
He doesn't say anything specific about what's going to happen, about what they're doing wrong.
Or how to avoid it.
He just says, seemingly, 40 more days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Yeah. Maybe we'll come back and touch on that a little bit. Either way, it's worth thinking about. The number 40 is significant. Maybe we'll discuss this more at the end or in a future class, but in a very quick reference, the number 40 or 40 days is often the number that's associated with rebirth or with teshuvah or with change. We know Moshe was on Har Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And we know that, what else? Where else does the number 40 come up?
The flood was
40 days and 40 nights, recreation of the world,
40
years of wandering in the desert, the rebirth or the creation of our nation. Many point out that the requirement for a mikvah is that it's 40 se'ah. Se'ah is a measure of volume in the Mishnah, and it has to be 40 se'ah. Because 40 is the number of rebirth, and when you go to the mikvah, you're changing from impure to pure, or it's a rebirth of some sort. A conversion is like a rebirth. There are 40 days between the beginning of the month of Elul and Yom Kippur. We talk about the 10 days of repentance, but if you include the month of Elul, which is the month of preparation, or the month of the beginning of repentance, they're really 40 days of repentance. They're actually really 39, because Elul is only 29 days. That's a different discussion, but whatever, we round up to 40, it's about 40. And the Gemara even says that after 40 days, we know that halakhically a fetus is treated differently after 40 days. The Midrash says that after 40 days, the gender of a fetus is determined. whether it's male or female. We can, if you want to know the science about that, speak to Dr. Wilgoff. Okay, she disputes the Gemara. But so, how long do you think? When is the gender
determined?
Or
apparent?
Apparent.
I don't know.
Determined at the conception.
Conception. When is it apparent?
Well, it depends on how you talk about being a parent, but nowadays with ultrasound, you can 20 about 18 weeks.
Huh. All right, whatever. Is, yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm just kidding. Okay. Anyway, the theory still works that 40, if anyone's listening to the recording, it's Dr. Wolf. Oh, actually, why am I advertising you now? Someone's giving birth in the next couple weeks. Okay, so here also, and it is interesting that Yonah doesn't say anything about what could you do, what should you do, what have you been doing wrong, but maybe just even by mentioning the number 40, the implication is, listen, you got 40 days. If there was 40 days of the flood, there was 40 days on Har Sinai, you have 40 days to recreate yourselves, to be born again, is something new, to really change what's going on here, otherwise you'll be, you'll go the way of the flood. So, what do you expect Nineveh's reaction is going to be? If you've read through, we've mentioned in past weeks, if you've read through some of the other books of Navi, when a Navi comes to the people, the Jewish people, is usually what the story and says, let's go, time to shape up, Hashem's going to get upset, it's going to be punishments.
They ignore it.
At best, they ignore him. At worst, they mock him or throw him in a pit or mistreat him. Here, by Yaminu Anshe Nineveh Elohim, the people of Nineveh believe in God. Vayikra Utsom, Vayilbashu Sakim. They immediately declare fasted. They wear sackcloth, migdolam yad katanam, from the oldest to the youngest, from the greatest to the smallest. Everybody in the city seems to be joining in on this tshuva, on this journey of tshuva, fasting. Vayigah davar el melech Nineveh, even the king of Nineveh hears what's going on. Vayakam mikis, he gets up from his throne. Vayaver adatome alav, he takes off his royal clothing. Vayichas sak, vayeshav ala efer, he puts on sackcloth, and he sits in ashes. Even the king here is engaging in teshuvah and mourning. Vayas ek, vayomer beninve mitam amalef ubdolav lemor ha'adam ba'beima bakar gatzon al yitamu me'uma al yiru umayim al yishtu. It was called out and it was declared in Nineveh from the top down. All people and all animals even should not be eating anything, should not be grazing, should not be drinking. We are on a The entire city is going to be fasting, like Yom Kippur, and doing teshuvah until we get this thing fixed. It's kind of strange that the animals even are in on this fast day, but maybe we'll come back to that too. But if at the very least, it shows how seriously Nineveh, maybe they even went a little bit overboard with this. They're so serious. Sometimes when somebody gets very, very inspired, sometimes they go a little too far that they do, I don't want to say they do something silly, but it almost sounds like they're silly. Hey, your pet dog doesn't need a fast just because he needed to do chew. He didn't do anything wrong.
You don't even need dairy glasses.
But, right, so you go a little, you get very excited about something, and you do something because you're so inspired, but is that really necessary? Or maybe here, is that even appropriate? So, v'yiskasus akim ha'adam ba'beima v'yikru'u alokim b'chazka. And that's what happens. They all wear sackcloth, the people and the animals. The animals are wearing sackcloth.
That's weird.
And they're calling out to Hashem, b'chazka, with strength, with energy. Vayishuvu ish midarko ha'ra'a, and each person returns from his bad ways. I mean, hamas asher b'chapehem, and from the theft that is found in their hands. Is that how the English translates it? From the robbery that's in their hands. What does hamas remind you of? Where in the Torah do we see the word hamas? For a bonus
just
point.
It refers to a disorder.
It's a dome. It's a dome, right?
I don't think it says
it's a chaos, an evil chaos.
Here translates it as theft. So it's a kind of chaos where everyone's hands are on each other's things and everyone is grabbing each other's stuff. It's used in the Torah, in the beginning of Parshas Noah to describe the generation of the flood. Again, we're in the full puzzle now, but it describes the generation of the flood as one of the sins that they struggled with was chamas, was theft. It's not just theft, it's a rampant theft. It means everyone's grabbing each other's stuff. There's no order, there's no respect. Miyodeya Yashuv v'nicham ha'elokim. He who knows shall repent, and God will be comforted And Hashem's anger will subside, and we won't be destroyed. Last passage of the chapter, Vayara Elohim es ma'aseihem, and Hashem saw their actions, ki shavu midarkam ra'ah, that they returned from their evil ways, vayinachem ha'elohim, and God was comforted, al ra'ah asher dibur la'soslam, he changed his mind, so to speak, about the bad thing that he was, or his plans were changed, the bad things that he planned to do to them, v'lo asah, and he didn't do it. And we already glanced at what happens in the next chapter, that Yonah's not happy about this, because Yonah is a man of din. But that's the end. That's what's going to be the end of our discussion for tonight. That basically, Yonah goes to the people of Nineveh, tells them, you got 4 days left, shape up or you'll be done. And they listen immediately with inspiration, with passion, maybe even a little bit overboard. They're fasting. They're doing tshuva. They repent. Hashem is very, very happy about this. Changes the plans, no destruction. So, there are two main questions that I want to ask. One we'll discuss for a few minutes, and one we'll discuss for a bit longer that will take us through much of the rest of the evening. One of the questions that we'll spend a few minutes on and present a few different answers is what kind of magic was going on here? Who were these people of Nineveh that apparently were so bad and instantaneously did teshuva? How did those five words of Yonah change the entire city? It never works like that. It's not human nature. It's never worked like that before in the Navi in previous generations or previous prophets. So what worked so well that Nineveh did teshuva right away? And then question number two, I'm going to build up the question a bit more in a second when we get to it, but the basic question is going to be, what is so... Well, you know, let's get to question number two. Let's do question one question at a time. Let's not confuse us. Okay. Any thoughts? Any ideas? Why? But the Navi doesn't really tell us or give us any hints. How do we go from Yonah saying 40 days it will be destroyed, and the very next pasuk, Vayaminu, Anshei Nineveh, Vayelokim, they believed, they fasted, they did tshuva, everything is hunky-dory.
Did they know about what happened with Yonah?
So some people say, some mefarshim are very practically thinking, absolutely. Some mefarshim say that they had heard, who this Yonah guy was. Actually, some mefarshim get so specific, and they say that that the sailors who were on Yonah's boat, who remember they, by the way, they also seem to really flip life's course and convert, on the flip of a, what's the phrase? On the flip of a
switch?
Coin? Whatever. On the very quickly. Maybe if you
witness on a dime.
On the turn on a dime, the flip of a coin, whatever, the turn of a light, whatever the case might have been. They change their ways very quickly and they convert it. Okay, maybe if you would see a guy that, you know, that kind of supernatural activity going on that was happening with Yonah on the boat, that might affect you too. There you go.
When did they become Jews?
There were different opinions. According to the chapter, at the very end of chapter 1, said that they made certain pledges, something like Vayidruna Darim, and some opinions said that means that they pledged money, they were going to give tzedakah. And some opinion says that they actually pledged to, they were Megayer, they converted to Judaism. Either way, they were very inspired to have a different relationship with Hashem. But according to many, they actually became Jews. So according to some mefarshim, after they got off the boat, they ran, I don't know if they were from Nineveh, or Nineveh was just a big city, or they ran from the press to get this out of the papers, like, you're not going to believe what we just saw. There was this guy, he was on our boat, he told us that there was a storm because of him. We did remember according to the Midrash, they dipped his legs in the water, it stopped, they brought him back in, it continued going, we finally threw him over. We thought he was dead, we saw a huge fish come and swallow him. Next thing we know, well, there's actually a question in the book, did they think he was just eaten and they sailed off? The Midrash says that they ended up seeing Yonah get spit out onto the earth, so they knew even the end of the story. Whatever the case is, it's very possible, and Tzippi's answer and some of Fortune's answer, is that the people of Nineveh, when Yonah showed up, he wasn't just some other prophet who walked in their door, but he was already a famous celebrity who's clearly got certain powers. And when he speaks and he tells you, I was just swallowed by a whale, lived there for 3 days, I was in a male whale, I was in a female little fish, whatever you want to call it, we discussed that last time, I was spit onto dry land, then when he speaks to you and says, by the way, you guys got 40 days, they shaped up. It's like Rashi says, Rashi on the Chumash says that if a doctor would say, I'm giving too much medical advice, but if a doctor can say to a patient, don't eat cold foods or don't sleep in a cold place, and that's it. and the person's going to go home, and he may or may not take the doctor's advice. We know sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. But if the doctor says, don't sleep in a cold place and don't eat cold foods, because the other guy, I told him not to, and he did, and he died, it didn't work out for him, trust me, don't do it. I don't want you to end up like him. It's much more likely that when you go home, you'll be a lot more careful because you've kind of been shocked into, uh-oh, I better take this seriously. So when Yonah, by the time Yonah got to them, and they knew this was the guy who tried running away from Hashem, and we saw how Hashem, found him, took care of him. So they took that very seriously. That's one possibility. Second possibility is there's a midrash that says, I'm not sure how this works out chronologically. We don't know the exact years, but it probably doesn't work out too well. But according to the midrash, anyone know who the king of Nineveh was? We read about the king of Nineveh getting up from his throne, taking off his royal clothes. It fits with the weekly parsha. According to some midrash, this was Paro. Whether that means it was actually Paro from Egypt, that's what the Midrash sounds like. I think by now he would have been a couple hundred years old. So maybe he lived to be very, very old. We know that according to the Midrash, he was the only one who survived. I mentioned this a few weeks ago at breakfast, that Paro was the only one who survived the splitting of the sea. Even though the sea came down and crashed on all the Egyptians, only Paro, the Midrash says, lived to watch it so that he could pass on the stories to a future Egyptian generation so that he could be there to witness it till the very end. So apparently, Paro, I'm surprised after what happened with Egypt, he got another gig. And he became the king of Nineveh, according to the Midrash, whether it's actually him or maybe it's one of his descendants. So when another Jewish guy came and said, you better shape up or Hashem's going to get upset, and he's already having PTSD about frogs and fiery hail and darkness and boils, he immediately was like, guys, trust me, let's just fix it quickly this time before we get into that. So that's opinion number two in the Midrash. Opinion number three, as to how Nineveh, I'm sort of going to give four answers, but this is possibility number three of why Nineveh repented so quickly, is, and this is a little bit more of a complicated sort of philosophical idea, something to at least chew on or think about, is that there are those who have a theory, and I brought a little piece of this in source number two from Rav Cook, but it's expounded on by some of his students and some others as well, that the world, communities, even the world in general, kind of goes in waves, and that whenever we or someone or some place sinks to a very low level of morality, the just human nature is that when you sink to that level is that you start searching again. And you start looking for something meaningful. People aren't content there. And you become very open to new spiritual ideas and ways to connect. And sometimes it takes a little while to find a way back to the Torah because there are all kinds of different spiritual pulls in the world. But eventually you take a ride, you become even more open and accessible for tshuva or for spiritual growth. Sometimes when you're at your lowest point, because that's when you have almost the clearest recognition of what am I missing. Rav Cook writes in source number two, again, it's just one line from a longer idea, but he says, "Hatshuva hi tamid muchrachas lavo." Repentance is always, it's absolutely necessary that it will occur, to a certain extent at least, in the world. Will hitzgalod and it will be revealed. Ki amachala shel chichachas haolam elokim, lo tuchal lakachas mamad etan b'tevah adam. Because the desire to throw away God and to forget about Him in this world, by definition, it's always going to be short-lasting. Because when a person or a city or community or in the world puts God aside, it's not going to last too long because it's fun for a little while. And eventually, hopefully, a person gets to live, to get the chance to experience the Teshuva, eventually you feel empty, and you begin searching. And it's possible that Nineveh had steeped, when a Navi comes to the Jewish people, so the Jewish people were always kind of, we were up and down, there were people who were engaged, and people who weren't engaged, and people who were going to shul, and who weren't going to shul, and yes, some people were doing Avodah Zarah, some people were acting morally, some weren't. It's very hard to inspire people to do tshuva, because we're kind of going. And when people get in the comfort zone, where they're not totally non-engaged, but they're not fully in it, and it's very hard to get people to make significant strides of growth. But when there's a city like the city of Nineveh that had fallen so low And you can imagine the people there probably at a certain point just felt so dirty and so empty and so worthless. And now a prophet comes and says, God is giving you one last chance. Here's your opportunity for something real, for something meaningful. Otherwise, it's over. That they jumped at the opportunity. And sometimes that's when people are most receptive to new possibilities. Okay, something to think about. Those are a few different options about how it could be that the people of Nineveh were so receptive and so quick to do tshuva as soon as Yonah warned them. But I kind of want to spend the next little while discussing something else, but I think it'll also partially be a fourth answer to this question, how Nineveh was able to answer so fast. And what I really want to discuss for the next few minutes is why this story is so important. Well, how do we know that the story is so important? What do I mean that it's so important? I mean, obviously it's in the Tanakh, so that already gives it a certain amount of importance. We've even mentioned that it's unique among the later books of Tanakh, which are mostly just prophecies and just talking about destruction and redemption. And here we have a book that's in its entirety, it's just a story. That's a narrative that's already unique. What's another way that we know it's very important?
It's read on Yom Kippur.
It's read on Yom Kippur, literally right before Ne'ilah. This is the close, or right before, as part of Mincha, the prayer service is immediately before Ne'ilah. I mean, it's prime time. There's nothing, you know, there's no greater gig than getting called up on Yom Kippur for reading the book of Yonah, so it's given prime time. I'll give you a couple other examples before we get to the answer, just to prove to you how important this book is. And not only this book, but how significant the repentance, the tshuva that the people of Nineveh did. Because there are actually many connections between the book of Yonah and Yom Kippur. There are more than multiple people in the book alone who do tshuva. I mean, Yonah is on his own journey of tshuva. We know that the first time Hashem comes to him, he runs away from the prophecy. The second time Hashem comes, presumably he does teshuva, and he does it right the next time. And we have the people of Nineveh who do teshuva. We have other connections to Yom Kippur as well. Even what we talked about last week, about the difference between judgment versus mercy, that's a major Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah theme. Judgment versus mercy. It's the day, they're the days of judgment, after all. But I want to focus specifically on the repentance of Nineveh, the chapter that we just read. What is so special about that? So, in source number 3, I'm not going to read the whole thing, I'll give you a little background, and then I'll just pull out a line or two. The Gemara in source number 3 is, there's a tractate, a small tractate, in the Gemara called Maseches Tanis, which means the tractate that discusses fast days. We know of fast days, and a minority of the tractate is devoted to the fast days that we know of, like Tisha B'Av, and the 10th of Tevis, and the 17th of Tammuz. The fast days that most of them relate to the destruction of the temple in some form, and you're allowed to eat, and some of them have other rules as well. But most of Maseches Tanis talks about a different type of fast day, which we don't really do nowadays, or very rarely do nowadays, which were fast days that were decreed for a particular community during a situation of calamity, most notably or most commonly when there was a drought. Think about it, especially if you lived in even nowadays, a drought is a very serious thing, and we depend on water. Especially back then when they didn't have the same technology and was a bit more agricultural society, rain was really literally a matter of life or death. It was whether you had food or whether you were starving. The rain was, that was decided by the amount of rain. So if it was rainy season and there hadn't been rain yet and it had been days and then weeks, there would be fast days that would be declared with special services and special prayers as a community with the leaders of the community and the people of the community to sort of beg Hashem that we need rain, our lives are at stake. That's what most of Maseches Tanis is about. I think if I remember my first year here, I know there's been droughts since then as well, but I think my first year here, if I remember Rabbi Dardig and some of the other rabbis in the community got together and did like a rabbinic fast day.
Yeah, right.
And if I remember, there was rain like that day or the next day or something. If not, let's just say there was, because it makes the story good. And they just had, I just saw something about one in Israel. In Israel, they had a very low amount of rain at the beginning of the rainy season. And I saw something a couple weeks ago, maybe even last week, there was a big gathering at the Kotel with some leading rabbis, and lots of people came for a special, I don't know if they fasted, but at least a special prayer service asking for rain. But back in the day, it included a fast day as well. So the Mishnah here is telling us, in source number 3, what the fast, it starts, Seder Tanis, sorry, I don't know the English, but Seder Tanis Ketzah, what was the order, what was the service that took place on one of these fast days? So it says, they would actually take the ark that had the Torahs in it, they would bring it to the center of the city. They would put ashes on it. On the leaders of the city, they would put ashes on their heads. And then the elder of the city, one of the city's leaders, would get up and he would give words of inspiration. You know, we're about to daven, and he wants to get everybody inspired and get everyone in the right mood and mindset. So what would he say to them? Three lines down, four words into source number three. He'd say, Achenu, my brothers, lo nemar ba'anshi Ninveh, doesn't it say in regards to the people of Ninveh, my brothers, regarding the people of Ninveh, it doesn't say Hashem saw their sackcloths and their fasting. Ella, rather, what does it say? God saw their actions. In other words, if you look closely back at the Pesukim in chapter 3 that we just read, it says the people of Ninveh were so inspired to do tshuva. What did they do? They fasted, they put on sackcloth, they had their animals fast, they put sackcloth on their animals, they changed their ways, and then what does it say Hashem saw? Hashem saw that they changed their ways. It doesn't say Hashem saw their sackcloth. Hashem doesn't care that much about sackcloth. Hashem doesn't care that much about if you're eating or drinking or fasting. Hashem only cares about those things to the extent that they're going to inspire you to take action. What Hashem was proud of for that the people of Ninveh did was that they changed their actions. If you're going to fast, you're not going to change the way you act. It's not very meaningful. If you're going to change the way you act, I don't care that much if you fasted or not. Fasting is meant to inspire you to change your actions. So that's what the Zakin, that's what the elder of the city would be inspiring the community to do. Guys, we're here, and it's true, it's a fast day. And we're here to daven. But what Hashem really wants to see from us is tshuva in our actions, for us to change our actions. The fasting is just a means to get us to change our actions. Don't get distracted by the means. Stay focused on the end. But what's amazing is in this incredible moment of desperation where there's this whole dramatic event where we take the ark out to the middle of the city and put on ashes and all the elders would come out, the first thing that we're talking about, the first verse that we quote, is Ninveh, a non-Jewish city from the end of the book of Yonah that was evil one second and then all of a sudden amazing apparently the next second. That's the model, that's the paradigm that's used at this moment to describe the proper way of teshuvah. So we already have, not only is it a story in Tanakh, not only does it get prime time that it's written in Yom Kippur, it gets prime time that it was the first place mentioned in the special tefillah, the special speech that was given on a fast day for rain. I'm going to give you one more example. Quick question.
What was the terrible evil that these people did?
Good. Okay, so the only thing that we really know for sure from the text itself is that there was a lot of stealing. As I mentioned before, there was Hamas, which we generally translate as theft, rampant theft. And when it talks about the tshuva that they did, it says that whatever theft was in their hands was given back. So that was the tshuva that they did, was they gave back their stolen goods and presumably they stopped stealing. I mean, the Midrashim add that they were doing all kinds of other things like killing and sexual immorality and idol worship and all the bad stuff. But, so, you know, take that or leave that, it's probably true too, but at the very least, what we know that the Navi at least focuses on and emphasizes was theft. Yeah. And we'll talk a little bit more about that soon. One more example to show you how primary this story of Ninveh is, and then we'll actually think about why. But if you look in source number 4, this might sound a little bit familiar. Someone, when you notice the connection, call it out. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the first line says, "V'amar Rabbi Yitzchak," this is Gemara Rosh Hashanah 16b. "Arba devarim mekarim gzardino shel adam." There are four things that, doing these four things, tear up a bad decree that was made upon a person. "Eluhem these are them: tzedakah, tzedakah, shinu Hashem v'shune ma'isa." Tzedakah, charity; tzedakah, literally means crying out or prayer. Shinu Hashem, changing one's name. Vishinoi Maisa, and changing one's actions. Where has this found its way into our liturgy? More or less, with some changes. Yom Kippur. And Rosh Hashanah. What do we say? We say, Uteshu, Uteshuva, Utefilo, Utsaka, Mavir Nisra, Gzeira. That repentance, Tshuva, presumably lines up with Shinoi Maasa, changing your actions. Tefila is Se'aka, is crying out. tzedakah is tzedakah. The one that we leave out is Shinui Hashem. We don't change our names on Yom Kippur. We stick with our names. So that we have, even though the Gemara says that that is a form of tearing up an evil decree, our tradition that we have, the way the commentators explain, is it's something that we save for very, very rare and kind of desperate circumstances.
Very, very ill.
Sometimes you'll hear, God forbid, someone is very, very ill, so we'll add a name. Often the name has something to do with healing, such as Rafael or Chaim, something with life or healing. But part of the reason for changing the name is kind of saying it's a form of this person is a new person and trying to give them in the energy of rebirth based on this Gemara that says changing a name can potentially tear up a bad decree.
I thought it was the fool of the angel of death. So that he wouldn't know who you are.
I don't know if we can fool it. Yeah. I mean, it's a similar idea. I think, in a sense, what's kind of happening is, you know, let's say I have a person whose name is Avraham, and we change his name to Avraham Chaim. So what we're saying to Hashem is, oh, that bad decree was on Avraham. Who's Avraham? I don't know anyone out of it. This is Avraham Chaim. But in a deeper sense, what we're doing is we're saying this is a new person, and he wants to give him a new opportunity for life, and he's going to do new good deeds, and he's going to be inspired for rebirth. And so Shinui Hashem is something that we still do, but much more rare. The other three, hopefully we do maybe every day, but at least we focus on them very intently on Yom Kippur, Tshuva, Tefillah, Tzedakah. Fine. So then the Gemara wants to know sources for each of them. How do you know that giving charity can change a bad decree? How do you know that praying can change a bad decree? I'm not going to go through those now. I want to focus on Teshuvah, because we're talking about Tshuva. And again, the Gemara is wording for Tshuva, which actually we're going to come back to the wording later, is Shinui Maaseh, changing one's actions. So if we skip to the underlying part, the Gemara says, how do I know that changing actions can erase a bad decree? Shinui Maaseh Dichtiv, because it says in the book of Yonah, Vayara Elokim Et, God saw. What do you see? Maaseh, huh? We saw their actions, that they changed their actions. Kishamumudir Kamara, that they returned from their bad ways. They changed their actions. They probably didn't change their names, the people in Nineveh. I don't know if they gave charity. It says they fasted. It does say they died. But what God specifically saw that they did, again, emphasis on what God reacts to, what the Navi says that God cared about most, was that they changed their ways. And it says right after that, that God, you know, ripped up a bad decree, the decree of destruction on Nineveh, and decided not to. So once again, we use Nineveh as the paradigm for how do we know that tshuva can actually work, and how do we know that tshuva can actually save you from bad stuff? We see it from Nineveh. So it's amazing. This is like the one story that we keep coming back to through the Gemara, through our tefillah and our prayers. It comes up all the time. Yom Kippur, what we're looking at is the paradigm for who can we see that did tshuva, that did it right, that actually saved them from something bad that was going to happen. It was this previously evil city of non-Jews, the city of Nineveh. So what was so special about Nineveh's tshuva? What was so unique about it? And why is it something that we're constantly reminding ourselves and apparently inspiring ourselves with their story of tshuva? So I want to actually, and if this is going to confuse you, that's okay, because it confused me a little too. But I want to present two different possibilities as to what was so special about Nineveh's tshuva. And the two possibilities are going to sort of be opposite of each other. And they're not necessarily going to work together, but that's okay. That's what learning, you know, there's 70 different faces to the Torah. So I'm very comfortable with presenting two different possibilities. And you'll think about which one you like better, which one you have questions on, which one you have challenges on. I like different aspects of each. I'm going to say one a little more quickly and develop one a little bit more. What was special about the tshuva of Nineveh? So I think the simplest answer is, and if you look through the Midrashim, I think the one that might be more textually, might have more textual backup for this possibility. What do you think? What's so special about? I mean, you can state the obvious if it's obvious what I'm asking. What's so special about the tshuva that Nineveh did that we keep coming back to, that we're always reminding ourselves of it?
It's interesting that we focus on the tshuva of non-Jewish people.
Right. That's my question, right? Well, you would think we could find some story of some Jewish guy or a Jewish city that did teshuva once and it worked, and that's the one we would read about in Yom Kippur, and that's what we talk about if we have a drought, and that's what the Gemara would say is the source for teshuva working. the fact that we keep coming back to Nineveh, what was so unique? Why was it? How did this out surpass every other story of Judah that we have?
You know, I can't think of any other incident where it was communal and universal.
Huh. Okay.
People and the leader, they all said it.
All together. Unified.
No one.
It doesn't sound like anyone was, even the animals, it doesn't sound like anyone didn't buy in. Yeah.
What about the king of Judah who saved Jerusalem from the Assyrians?
So what about, what about that?
Yeah,
why didn't we use that as a story? Yeah, great.
I mean, that's a story.
That's a story, right.
Of a king who was able to save his city.
Yeah. When you said Judah, I thought you were going to go back to the original Judah. We have a story in the Torah of Judah who did repentance. He made a mistake with Tamar, and she was going to, and then at the last second, he repented and said, it was me. She's righteous. I made a mistake. It's a great story of repentance. Why doesn't the Gemara say that can be a story of Judah? Why isn't that the one we refer back to? So Leslie's saying there's something that was done communally. So I think if you look at the Midrash, that actually, basically, if I were to sum up this answer, is that this was unique in that it was in every way just so full and comprehensive. It included everybody in the city, and maybe that's why even animals are emphasized, just to dramatically emphasize how everybody was in on this. The Midrashim even tells stories about little kids, about parents teaching their little kids about returning anything that they might have taken that wasn't theirs, even though they're little kids. So maybe a little kid's taking things from each other, maybe they're not responsible for their actions, but the tshuva was so complete that they wanted even little kids to return their stolen things. There's actually a debate in the Gemara. The Gemara Bava Basra talks about, let's say I steal something from you. Let's say I steal a beam from you, the Gemara says, and I build a house around my beam, and now I want to do tshuva. So we know that the Torah says the general rule for doing tshuva for a stolen item is you have to return the stolen item. The Heshiva said to Zeila Shar Gazel, you have to return that item that you stole. So do I have to destruct my entire house to get that beam out, the foundational beam, so that I can do tshuva, or is there any other way I can do tshuva? So Beis Shammai says, yeah, if you want to do tshuva, you shouldn't have done it in the first place. Now if you want to do tshuva, you have to destroy your whole house, dig up the beam, and give the beam back. That's the rule. Sorry. And Beis Hillel says, no, there's a special takana, the special enactment, that if you build it into your house, and it's going to cause a huge destruction, then you can pay the amount, you can pay the value of the beam, even though for the other guy it's a little more annoying, he has to go buy a new beam, who knows if the beam's going to be available, he really liked that beam, he was attached to it emotionally, whatever the case might be. He's not getting back exactly what he lost, but let's say, you know, we'll make a compromise. As we mentioned last week, Beis Hillel is often more lenient, more willing to make a little bit of a compromise. Part of the reason might be that if we would force you to take down your whole house, then you might just not do it. And we'd rather encourage people to do teshuva, even if it's 99%, not 100%. It's called Sekhanas HaShavim.
Okay, and
double too. So that's a different discussion. Double, it's related, but not exactly that. Double is only if you're caught red-handed, and then the base then imposes a special fine on you. But if I'm coming forward and admitting, listen, I stole, and I'm coming straight. You didn't catch me. I'm turning myself in. Then you don't have to pay double. So the Midrash says here that even though we paskin, as we almost always do, like Beis Hillel, we paskin that if I steal your beam and I build it into my house, I don't need to destroy my whole house, I can give you the value. The people of Nineveh were actually destroying their houses because they had all stolen beams from each other. They were taking down their houses to give back the parts that they had built because they wanted their tshuva to be absolutely full. In fact, I didn't see the Midrash inside, but I heard it quoted. The Midrash says that, I told this story because I just thought it was like a fable or a legend. I told it in OHDS last year. I didn't realize that it's probably based on this Midrash. But the Midrash says that there were two people, and one person sold a house to another person, and it was an old rundown house, but he sold it for cheap. And the other guy who bought the house, the buyer, knocks down the house because he wants to build something nicer. And when he knocks down the house, all of a sudden out of the wall falls all these treasures. There's gold and silver, and they didn't have banks then, so somebody had hidden treasures in the world, and then they died, and nobody knew it was there. And this person who bought the house for practically nothing, because it was a rundown house, now hit jackpot. So this is post-Teshuvah, Nineveh. Pre-Teshuvah, everyone would have looted it and whatever. But post-Teshuvah, Nineveh, the guy said, oh my gosh, I bought this house, and the guy thought he was selling me an old rundown house. And he didn't know there was gold and silver. He never would have sold it for that price. I'm going to go bring it to him. So he brings him the gold and silver and says, you made a mistake. I would love to give, but this is yours. You owned it. I'm sure you wouldn't have given me that deal. And the seller says to the buyer, no, I sold it to you. I didn't know it was there, but my bad. I sold it to you. I sold it to you when we did it as a legal sale. It's yours. You need to keep it. And they actually took the case to Beit Din, and they're arguing. The buyer is saying this has to belong to the seller, and the seller is saying this belongs to the buyer. That's how thorough their tshuva was. That's how complete their tshuva was. That everybody was going above and beyond to make sure. The story, the ending of the story, which I don't think the midrash says, but the ending of the story that I told, was that they couldn't decide who should get the money, so they decided one of them had a son and one of them had a daughter. So they marry each other, and they get the wedding gift was on the treasures, and they kept it, and they left happily after half and half.
Yeah,
it's the same thing as half and half. It just makes it a little more dramatic. At any rate, that's kind of school of thought number one. Is what's so unique about the tshuva of Ninbe is that people can, and what it could inspire us to realize is that don't dream small. Is that even the people of Ninbe, who are the lowest of the low, were able to, as a community, become all of a sudden incredibly moral, strict, wonderful, giving, thoughtful, generous people, and that don't think that don't stop dreaming big. That's what we remind ourselves on Yom Kippur. Just because you struggled with something year after year after year, and just because you don't think you're so good at something, and because it hasn't worked in the past, you can be like Nineveh, and you can be different right now. Make a commitment, and you can change. That's school of thought number one. School of thought number two, which I said is almost the opposite or is very different, is I want to develop through a couple of sources, and what this will this will be the final point for tonight. I want to compare for a moment, and this suggestion I heard a few years ago from a rabbi who you may have heard me quote before, Rabbi Israel Reisman, who's a rabbi in Yeshiva Torah Das in Brooklyn, also a very well-known speaker, just a really interesting Talmud Chacham, a great speaker.
He spoke of
Reisman, R-E-I-S-M-A-N. And a few years ago, he spoke in the shul that I used to work in Keter Torah and Tina. And I don't remember that much from my life from a few years ago. But I guess if I remember this, it was meaningful to me. So he said as follows. Look at source number 5 for a second. We're going to compare sources number 5 and 6. And use that too as a springboard for any possibility. So in source number 5, the Rambam says, this is the Rambam in the Laws of Tshuva. It's the bottom of the front page. The Rambam in the Laws of Tshuva, chapter 2, Alecha Aleph. The Rambam says, Ezu hi teshuva gemura. Who has reached complete tshuva? What would you think the answer? Maybe look up before if you didn't read that yet. What do you think? Who has reached complete teshuva? That's a pretty bold word. Who has reached complete tshuva?
A
tzaddik. A tzaddik. Define what that means. What does it mean? When can you say, this year I did complete teshuva? Who would ever have the gall to even say that?
When you are confronted by the same situation.
So did you read ahead? So the Rambam says, very good, you read ahead. Yeah. Did you? There you go. Okay, you're honest, so that's good. Okay, so the Rambam says, exactly what he says, a person who confronts the same situation in which he sinned, when he has the potential to commit the sin again, and nevertheless abstains and does not commit it because of his teshuva alone, and not because of fear or lack of strength. And then he gives an example. An example, a person made a bad decision, a man and a woman, and then the same exact situation presents itself again, probably, by the way, probably smarter to try to avoid the situation, let you don't fall into it again, but what do you know, lo and behold, the situation arises again, and this time, and you're feeling the same passion and the same desire, and you have the same opportunity, and this time you each refrain from each other. That is a complete ball to shoot.
Yeah, then you're saying that there's no fear of God, there's no fear of retribution, that their heart is totally changed, and they're not...
Well, presumably, why are you holding back here? Presumably you are holding back here because of fear of God. Well, I don't know if it's fear of God or fear of retribution, but...
Shuva, we mean that there's no fear of God in it.
Okay.
Yeah, because really, God is beside the fact you're doing the right thing because you feel it's the right thing. I mean,
Okay, that's a longer discussion.
You're not...
I don't know if I could say...
You're not doing it for teshuva. You're doing it because you have really genuinely changed and you don't think it's right to do it.
I agree with having a way.
The question of what's right.
Right. I agree with half of what you're saying, in that there is a higher level of service of God than acting out of fear.
That
is a lower level, that there is a higher level. Maybe we can call it love of God, or maybe we can call it awe, or the presence of God. There is a higher level than just fear, I want to do the wrong thing, because I'll get punished.
Like
But I don't think I would agree to go as far as say just put God aside. But I know that's not, I don't think that's what you meant anyway. Anyway,
different
skill.
I know
you didn't mean that.
You're not in fear, but you're acting like you're acting God-like.
Yeah. Okay. Right. I understand. Yeah. But here, what I want to emphasize here is that what the Rambam is saying. Right. To clarify, the Rambam says is that teshuva gemura, complete teshuva, is if I made a mistake. Last year, I never, after I went to the bathroom, I didn't say the blessing, the special blessing of the Sheri Yitzhar, thanking Hashem that my body works. And what do you know? Lo and behold, today, I was confronted by that very same challenge again. How? I went to the bathroom again. And it worked. And I came out of the bathroom, and I had that same challenge. Should I just go on with my day? Or should I take the minute or so that it takes to focus on saying the prayer? If I took the minute or so that it takes to open a siddur or to say it by heart, I have to actually say the prayer, I have done complete teshuva. But what the commentaries point out on the Rambam is that what's clear, the commentaries say this explicitly, the Rambam doesn't give an... What does it sound like? Does the Rambam mean, and then you never make this mistake again? But all the Rambam says, the Lecha Mishnah says this explicitly, what the Rambam here is talking about is doing it right once. Meaning, let's say I go to the bathroom tomorrow, and after I finish the bathroom, I say Asher Yatzar. According to the Rambam, I've just done Teshuva Gemura, complete Teshuva. What do you mean? I'm going to go to the bathroom three more times tomorrow, and I'm going to go in the next day and every day for the rest of my life. Does that mean I have to never forget again? Well, the Rambam never said anything about never forgetting again. The Rambam says, you're confronted with the same situation again, and this time you get it right, you've done Teshuva. Well, what happens when I'm faced with it again and again and again and again? The Rambam doesn't say anything about how many times or how long it has to last. He just seems to say one time.
But you're talking about tshuva and complete tshuva.
But here it says it's complete tshuva is one time. So that's the surprise. So hold that thought for 1 second. Look at source number two. Source number six. The very next halakha, the Rambam and halakha bet says, umahi ha-tshuva. What's tshuva? Here it says it's complete tshuva. Here it says what's tshuva. So you think this is going to be something smaller. He says, a sinner should abandon his sins and remove them from his thoughts, resolving in his heart never to commit them again. As states may the wicked abandon his ways. Similarly, he must regret the past, as it states, after I return to regret it. He must reach the level where he knows the hidden will testify concerning him that he will never return to this sin again. So it's like in the first halakha, which the Rambam calls complete teshuva, he says, next time you encounter this challenge, you pass. What happens the time after that? Well, I hope you pass again. But if you don't, it doesn't seem to affect the fact that you did teshuva by doing it right once. The first halakha is it seems to say teshuva gemura means doing something, changing one action, doing one thing, one time better. And in the second halakha, where the Rambam just says what teshuva, doesn't say anything about teshuva gemura, complete teshuva. Third, it has to be forever. It has to be in public and in hidden. You have to commit that you will never have it, that you will abandon your sins and remove them from your thoughts and never commit them again. Testify that you will never return to that sin again. Whole different tone in what's described as just repentance as opposed to complete repentance.
Isn't this kind of obvious?
Is what obvious?
Album said?
Which one? One or two?
Six. The six.
If that's what teshuva is, then who of us can say that we've ever done any teshuva? Have any of us ever committed? Have any of us ever struggled with a sin and then committed and followed through to never ever do it again? That we can testify that he who knows the hidden, that Hashem can testify concerning us that we never did that sin again? It almost sounds like teshuva is impossible. Then what's the point of even trying? If we could never do it again. If the only way to do teshuva is to never do it again. And plus, in the first halakha, the Rambam seemed like if you do have one little success story, that's teshuva gemura. So they almost seem to be opposites. On one hand, the first halakha, teshuva gemura, seems very easy. You have to have that struggle next time, one time, if you're trying to do that struggle, and you succeed, you did teshuva. And the second halakha, it sounds like it has to be for the rest of your life, forever and ever and ever. You have to be perfect. So, let me tell you what Reverend's answer was. Yeah.
So it seems that if the question is what is teshuva, and the description is really the intention.
Ah, okay, good.
Whereas the complete teshuva is an action.
Excellent. Oh, very good. That's exactly that's where Reisman said that the Rambam here is talking about two. There are two different aspects to teshuva. One is your intention or your thoughts, and one is what you put into action. And when it comes to, and each one is important, and each one really you have to think about each one separately, at least at the beginning. When it comes to your thoughts and your intentions, the only real teshuva, it's all or nothing. Real teshuva is that you dream of being perfect. If it comes time for teshuva, and you're sitting in Rosh Hashanah and you're in Kippur, and you're like, I don't think I want to do the whole Torah. Some of it doesn't make sense. I'm going to pick a few that I like. And you have no dreams or no plans or no hopes of ever working. It doesn't mean that you have to fool yourself into thinking I'm going to be perfect tomorrow. But it means that you have intention. Do you have hopes and dreams of actually fulfilling all of the mitzvot? Hashem understands that practically that's very hard. That's what we're going to discuss when we get to the action part. But in your thoughts, teshuva means dreaming and thinking about and planning of somehow fulfilling all of the mitzvot and avoiding all of the avirot. When it comes to your intentions, we're judged according to midat hadin, according to the system of justice. Is that what you want? Are you dreaming of being as great as you possibly can? When it comes to your intentions, you have to go the whole way. When it comes to putting it into action, then Hashem realizes we're human beings. And when it comes to action, of course Hashem doesn't expect us to be perfect the rest of our lives. Then we would be a human being. Then even one tiny little action, if you succeed one time, how many times do you have a dream on Yom Kippur of something you're going to do and you don't even succeed once? Like every week I'm going to read through the whole Parsha and I'm going to review it in Hebrew and English. And you didn't even finish it the first week. Mocking, we all do things like that. You didn't finish the first week. So imagine if on Yom Kippur you decide, I'm going to finish the Parsha every week, and you do it 1 week. Well, guess what the Rambam says? That's great. That's Teshuvah Gemurah. You did it one time. If you did it a second time, it's Teshuvah Gemurah again. If you do Teshuvah Gemurah every week, even better. There's no limit to it. But if you even do it, have one little success story, if you can put it into action once, that's even better. One action, one successful action, is better than all of your perfect dreams and intentions. Dreams and intentions, that can be Teshuvah, but Teshuvah Gemurah, real Teshuvah, is only when you actually put it into action. So what's unique about, and if you think about it, on Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah, I think a lot of people, when we get inspired for tshuva, a lot of us have great thoughts. I want to do this, I want to do that. I want to go to this class, I want to go to this minyan, I'm not going to speak badly about this person, I'm not going to eat this anymore, I'm going to say this anymore. And how often does it get translated into action? That's often the very hard part. Putting it into action one time is even hard. The people of Nineveh almost skipped or went very, very quickly through the step of thought and dreaming and planning and jumped straight to action. And what we're emphasizing, and by the way, if you think about the people of Nineveh, the other surprising part that I haven't emphasized yet is that what happens to Nineveh not that long in the future after this? Remember, we've mentioned this in the past. Nineveh was the capital of Ashur, of Assyria. Assyria were the people who a generation or two later, a couple generations later, exiled the Jewish people from Israel. They were our arch enemies. These were terrible people. So how long-lasting was Nineveh's teshuva?
Not very long.
Probably not very long. It's possible it lasted a few years, or maybe even a few decades. I'm not saying it was nothing. Maybe not even. But it certainly it wasn't a very long-lasting teshuva, and they went right back to the Assyrian people who attacked the Jews. So this isn't a story of somebody who is on a long life journey of seeking perfection. This wasn't a story of even very long-lasting tshuva. This is a story of people who were inspired in the moment, and what they did with their inspiration was they immediately translated it into action. And at all of these moments, and that's why when the Gemara says, bear with me, I'm concluding 60 seconds. When the Gemara in source number 4 uses Nineveh as the paradigm for teshuva, look at the words that it uses. How does the Gemara call teshuva? Shinui ma'aseh. Changing in action. And I'll note that the Gemara doesn't even say changing actions. Changing and action. One tiny change. One little bracha that you make that you didn't make yesterday, that is teshuva. How do we know? From Nineveh. Because Nineveh showed us that if you have a moment of inspiration, You can have all the thoughts and dreams in the world. You can have all the prayers and fast days, and you can have all the wonderful plans. The realest, the highest level of teshuva is to immediately put it into an action. Is it going to last? Is it still going to do the same action tomorrow, next year, in 5 years? I don't know. Nobody can keep it up very long. But just the fact that you change one action, that is teshuva. That's one of the reasons that we read this book in Yom Kippur. Because in Yom Kippur, we all know the challenge of Yom Kippur is they have all these thoughts, and then Yom Kippur is over. The fast is over, you go eat, and it's sometimes it feels like it never even happened. You eat enough that you don't feel the fast anymore, and you forgot all the tefillos also. So the point at Mincha, what we're calling out when we read the book of Yonah, is be like the people of Nineveh right now. Take an action. Go to the bathroom now and say the bracha. Or make sure that you have a plan for how tonight, what action am I doing? Not just what am I going to dream about, what action am I doing?
Both of these examples are things that people abstain from doing. It's all about not doing something.
True, fair point. But
all these examples you're giving are things that
are active things.
Are active things that only you have to do to get to shoot. Yeah, is to not do the bad.
Right, that's true.
It's
so
about doing anything good.
Right. I think that often when we talk about teshuvah and repentance, what we're talking about is fixing the mistakes that we've been making or the sin that we've been making. That's how the Rambam is describing it here. Thinking about a sin that you've been doing and how you can avoid it. I think, though, that the same methodology would apply, and an equally important part of teshuvah is not just thinking about what I did bad that I don't want to do anymore, but it's thinking about what didn't I do that I could do better. But you're right. In the Rambam, I'm extending the Rambam's description from negative to positive, or from prohibition to active. You're right, which is important to note, but I think the logic still extends that part of teshuva isn't just fixing your sins, but it's adding more mitzvot, adding more positive, making better use of your time, things like that.
Really?
But, fair point.
Is it really true teshuva if you, a year later or 2 years later, you do the same thing?
You did an act of a real teshuva when you did it right.
Yeah, you're coming back and you're
in other words, if you think about it, if last year I did a certain sin or I missed a certain mitzvah 100 times, and this year I only do it 99 times.
No, but I mean later, they came back and got rid of these.
Yeah, they
started the same problem, so it's not true. It's for a short period.
But it was true teshuva. When they did the teshuva, they weren't saying, oh, let's just do it for like a month so God doesn't destroy us, and then we'll go attack the Jews. They had sincere teshuva, and they had sincere intention, and they translated into action immediately. Eventually, like any normal human being, over time, they ended up slipping back. It might have also been a couple of generations later. They ended up slipping back, and they ended up becoming bad again. But that doesn't change the fact that when they did teshuva, for that moment, or for that year, for that generation, it was sincere teshuva. That was teshuva gemura. Because they put it into, they heard the message, took the message to heart, and most importantly, they put it into action. They gave back their stolen goods. They taught their kids about stealing. They tore down their houses to return the stolen beams. So if you put it into action, what you're saying is actually an important point, because I think psychologically, when our own personal moments of teshuva come up, a lot of times what stops us from doing teshuva is that it feels like it should be Yom Kippur, like tomorrow or something. A lot of times what stops us from doing teshuva is that we know in the back of our minds, I'm not really going to keep this up. So what's the point of doing it once if I'm not going to do it next week? Or what's the point of changing for this week? It's not going to stick. But that's just the evil inclination. What you should tell them is, I'm going to do it this week. Next week? Oh, I'll try. I might not. But I'm going to do it right for 1 week. I'm going to put it into maset. Because the longer you delay and think about whether I'm going to put it into action right now or not, for the lesser and lesser possibility is that you're going to do it. The only way to do it is put into action. That's what Nineveh did. They put it into action today. Did it last? No, not that long. But they still did it. At least they did teshuva. Yeah, two more questions. It
seems to me there's another element here, and that's teshuva out of fear versus teshuva out of love. And the people in Nineveh, seemingly their teshuva is out of fear.
Mm-hmm.
So it says in Pasuk Chet, they believed in God.
Right.
But maybe they believed in the power.
They didn't destroy them. Yeah. Right.
And the prophet comes and says, in 40 days you'll be destroyed. But there's great fear.
Right.
So they did teshuva out of the fear of that moment.
Right.
Not out of a deep-seated belief that this was the right thing to do.
So you're questioning that that's not the highest level of Teshuvah.
No, that's a great.
But the fact that maybe, and even though maybe their intentions were not the best intentions, and it was just out of fear, but the fact that they put it straight into action already makes it.
It was Teshuvah for sure, but maybe not the
even
highest,
fear,
not the highest level.
Even fear, the like the Musar books discuss that even there are different types of fear. There's fear of God, and then there's fear of punishment. Did they even fear God, or they just knew that God would punish them, and they feared the punishment? That, in a way, that's the lowest level of teshuva, is when you do teshuva out of fear of punishment. Nonetheless, if fear of punishment is what's going to get you to change your actions, then you're one step ahead, because most people never really change their actions. They think about it, and they love Hashem, and they fear Hashem, but it's very hard to actually translate that into any action. Yeah.
This is reminding me of Hashem and Yishmael. He heard the cry of the boy who shunned where he was at that moment.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, me too.
I mean, at that moment, at the moment they did Teshuvah, it was, is that what you mean, at the moment they did Teshuvah?
Because wherever you are at
right.
that moment.
Where you're going to be now. Next year, or where you were last year, but right now you did Teshuvah, you improved, and yeah.
Well, didn't have to.
It wasn't that he did Teshuvah, it was that the Chumash emphasizes that Hashem looked at who Yishmael was now, and not the person he would become or who he was. Right. Yeah.
Not past
in the moment.
Or future.
Or future.
Just right there in the moment.
All right, we'll stop the recording now. Thank you for questions and participation. So now